I've entitled today's sermon, A Christian's Thought Life. Today we're looking at Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. A couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at Philippians 3, verse 17, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul was teaching us how to fight worldliness. One of the ways that he told us to do this was by carefully following godly examples of believers around us. And as we look at believers in their various professions and callings, we should be able to see in them an example of how to be heavenly minded in the manner in which they pursue God and they live a godly life and in resisting temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil. So we should see an example of how to pursue godliness in the life of other believers and how to resist worldliness in a fallen world. Therefore, following other godly examples is one of the tools that Paul gives us to aid in the battle against worldliness. And in particular, he encourages us to follow his example. He said, in effect, do as I do. If you want to resist godliness, if you want to grow in grace, he says, look at what I do. Look at how I live and follow my examples. Do as I do. Well, Paul's back to that same theme again today. You see it especially in verse 9 where he encourages us to follow the practice that they have seen and heard from him. So not only in what he taught, but in how he lived, he commends this example to the Philippians to help them in their growth in grace and in their fight against worldliness. As we also saw, as we looked at Philippians 4 verses 2 through 7, that a pattern emerged in which Paul gave us exhortations. And then he followed that list with a promise. So in Philippians 4, verses 2 through 7, he gives us four exhortations. Exhortations that are meant to be part of our growth in grace in the Christian life. And then he concludes with the promise that the peace of God will surround and flood their understanding, their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice in verses 8 and 9 that we're going to read in a moment that once again, Paul's going to have a series of exhortations and he'll follow them with a promise very closely related to the promise he gave us in verse 7. That promise comes at the end of verse 9. So the pattern is exhortation followed by promise. So let's keep that in mind as we read this portion of God's Word. And before we do that, let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It is not the words of men. It's not our ideas about you. It's not our reflection on reality. It is your word of self-revelation to us. And in it, you tell us about yourself and about your Son, our Savior, about our sin, about the way of salvation, and about the way of life. Every word of God is true and tested. Every word of God is inspired and authoritative. Every word of God is profitable for faith and practice. But because we're often blind and distracted, we ask that Holy Spirit would come and help us to see and behold the wonderful truth from your word today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word now from Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken to us in his inerrant word. Well, how often do you reflect deeply on the most important things of life? Are you so caught up in the hustle and bustle of everyday life that you find yourselves, often as I do at the end of a long day with all kinds of things, you find yourself realizing about 10:30 in the evening, have I thought about anything today of eternal significance? I heard this saying one time and it went like this. Some people would rather die than think, and many do. I like that saying because it made me think at least once in a while. In fact, I purpose then to commit myself to at least a short amount of time each day just thinking. And the topics vary, but I often think about scripture I've been studying. I think about my priorities. I think about my spiritual life. I think about my close family relationships. Think about the church. Sometimes I even think about good mental wellness, you know, and do I need to go to my counselor for a tune-up? And then I try to think about how God's truth in Scripture applies to all of those things. But I commit myself to spend some time, however brief it may be some days, to just thinking deeply about things. But the pace and the preoccupations of our lives, you know, especially in our contemporary world, that conspires against deep thinking. The pace of our lives and the stresses we often face, and sometimes just the noise of our culture, preoccupies us with the trivial, so that we never really get around to thinking about the profound and the permanent. And by filling up our minds with the trivial, there's no room left for anything else that's really important. By keeping our schedules so packed, there's often no time to do any deep reflection. Well, in this passage, the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear how important it is for us in living the Christian life to think deeply, to meditate, to reflect upon the truth of God's Word. In fact, he says it is strategically important to the Christian life that we do just that. Now, perhaps you had the same initial reaction that I had when the Apostle Paul said back in Philippians 3:17, "Do as I do." And you said, "But Paul, how in the world can I do that? How can I imitate the one who saw Christ face to face? How can I even get close to your example in this life?" Well, in this passage, he lays out a pattern to bring us closer to that example. He's going to teach us four wonderful truths about living the Christian life. So let me just outline them quickly for us as I point to the different parts in the passage where they occur. First of all, then, he's going to tell us the importance of meditation in the Christian life. And you see that in the very last words of verse 8 when he says, "Think about these things." So what is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about Christian meditation. Secondly, he's going to tell us about the importance of cultivating godly affections and desires. And thirdly, he's going to tell us the pattern of Christian discipleship in two verses. In two verses, he's going to tell us how it is that we grow in grace. And then finally, he's going to close with a promise. So he's going to point to it and give us the importance of Christian meditation, meditating on things that are true and commendable. He's going to talk to us about the importance of cultivating godly affections and desires. He's going to show us the pattern of the Christian life, and then he's going to follow that up with a promise. So let's look briefly at these four things this morning. First of all, then, the importance of meditation in the Christian life. He calls us to Christian meditation. Notice his words when he says, "Think about these things," at the end of verse 8. He's saying, in order to grow in the Christian life, you need to be deliberately locked on to a pattern of meditating upon and reflecting about and thinking deeply on the truths of God's Word and things that are true and commendable. Now, the kind of meditation to which Paul calls us is entirely different than the kind of meditation that you most frequently encounter in programs on television and on the radio and in self-help psychology and religion section of your bookstore. Almost all of those practitioners of meditation will tell you that it is vital for you to empty your mind. They will tell you that meditation is about emptying the mind. But you'll never find that instruction in Scripture. Notice that Paul's meditation is not about emptying the mind. It's about filling the mind up with God's Word and that which is true and commendable. And then working that over and over again in your mind. And what's more, this is not some, you know, raw exercise. It's not a formula or something like that. It's not something weird. It's definitely not something New Age. This is thinking deeply about the truths in God's Word. And Holy Spirit has to do this sanctifying work in you, but He's pleased to work through the means that God has ordained. This is different from emptying your mind, because the practice of emptying the mind is actually a dangerous practice when it comes to meditation. The point of meditation is so that we hear God's Word. Forms of meditation and even a prayer that tells us we need to empty our minds, you know, to wait and to listen for God to speak to us. We have to empty our minds first. Well, no, that's assuming God has not already spoken to us. But He has already spoken to us. The problem is not that God has not spoken. The problem is that we just don't often listen. You know, this happens with parents and children, doesn't it? I mean, parent's going to tell a child something very important. Parent's been thinking about it for several days. And they're looking for the right time and the right place to tell son or daughter, hey, this is really important. But when the parent tries, they notice this blank, dull stare, indicating that although the child's only approximately 3 feet away, well, they're actually about a million miles away from what the parent is saying. Well, often that's our problem, too. God speaks to us clearly and importantly in His Word. And oftentimes our minds are a million miles away. We either resort to other human wisdom, or we resort to our own reasoning, or we allow our emotions to drown out what God has said in His Word. But meditation is designed to help us listen to what God has already said. Have you ever had the experience of, let's say, a significant person in your life? Maybe it was your mom or your dad or an older Christian. They kind of taken you under their wing and they told you some things about life. Have you ever had them tell you something really, really important? But you didn't realize how important it was until years later. You know, they said something to you that you might not have appreciated at the time. Even so, somehow it lodged into your mind, and years later it came back to you how significant, how true, how important that thing was. Well, what happened? Well, for one thing, you matured. I mean, you probably had enough life experience to appreciate what had been said to you. But another thing that happened is you listened to what they said. I mean, it might have taken 5, 10, or 15 years, but you finally listened to what they said. That's what Christian meditation is designed to do. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over deeply and dwelling upon, and by the grace and help of Holy Spirit, seeking to apply the various things that you know about the works and the ways and about the purposes and the promises of God from His Word. And meditation humbles us. It encourages us. It reassures us. And especially by the grace and help of Holy Spirit, meditation connects the mind and the will. It connects the head and the heart so that the truth that we know is worked deeply down into our soul, so that it begins to affect what we desire. You know, we often talk about, well, how do you move, you know, the whatever it is, how do you move that the 12 inches or 18 inches or so from your head down to your heart? Well, one of the biblical answers to that is through meditation, through dwelling upon it, through reflecting and through thinking deeply, looking at every side of that truth, meditation and reflection. The idea is for the truth to so take hold of your desires that you begin to desire the right thing rather than the wrong thing. We desire the permanent thing rather than the temporary thing, the lovely thing rather than the ugly thing, the thing that is true rather than the thing that is false. Now, 24/7, on your television, on your radio, your computer, social media, mostly you're being bombarded with the trivial, sometimes even with the crude, so that if you don't deliberately plan to think on what is true and what is commendable, well, it's not going to come knocking on your door. And Paul's saying, Christian, if you want to grow, well, you have to have a plan for how you're going to think on these things. So that's the first thing he says. Now, there's a second thing. He calls us to the cultivation of our desires and affections by pointing our desires to that which is true and right and good. So secondly, we see the importance of cultivating godly affections and desires. Notice what he says. Think on what is true, honorable, just, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. In other words, when you're bombarded by a powerful desire that's enticing you to focus on and enjoy something that is either wrong or just perhaps even trivial. You can't fight something with nothing. The answer to fighting that powerful enticement to desiring something that's wrong or maybe just something that's trivial, it's not to just say stop it. I mean, chances are if you're a Christian, you already know you ought to stop. Your question is how? You cannot merely just turn away. You have to replace that bad affection or that trivial affection with a godly affection. There has to be a desire that's opposite and greater than the desire that's enticing you to do what's wrong or what's trivial, and if you're going to be able to fight against that desire. Now, how are you going to encounter the desire that is opposite and good and true if you don't think on what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise? In other words, the very activity of meditating is so that you'll begin to desire something better than that which is being offered to you by the world. You know, you might be a Christian woman, and so your tendency is to walk into a room perhaps, and within a moment or two you've evaluated all the other women in the room, you know, what they're wearing, you've assessed their physical appearance, you've maybe compared yourself to them. Am I prettier than she is? Am I dressed nicer than she is? Am I smarter than she is? Am I more popular than she is? That might be a preoccupying tendency. And you might have that tendency for a variety of reasons. Well, certainly the world is telling you to think that way. The world is commending you as a woman to value yourself as an object. But in fighting that tendency, you might instead determine, first of all, well, what do I want my Heavenly Father to see when He sees me? And then to begin to meditate on what's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. And therefore to be thinking more about those things than the thing that you're tempted to do when you first walk into the room. Or you might be a Christian man. You have a profession that requires you to see and live in the midst of and experience, really, the ugliness of life. To the point that it's frankly depressing. You know, you might see families year after year, month after month, tearing themselves apart when it comes time to settle an estate. Someone listening to this sermon today might be in a legal profession, and you're constantly seeing people hurting one another in marriages and families and in other relationships, and you do your best. You serve as a faithful Christian, but the corroding influence of being in the midst of and seeing all the ugliness of life, well, it wears on you. It wearies your soul. How do you battle that? Unless you settle your affections on the things that really matter, what's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. The Puritans made it a practice of meditating on six great things from God's Word. They meditated on the majesty of God, the severity of sin, the beauty of Christ, the certainty of death, the finality of judgment, and the misery of hell. They thought about those things, and they thought that those things were absolutely essential for cultivating heavenly mindedness. And Paul's saying the same thing here, really, although he's directing us to consider what's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable everywhere. And not only in God's Word, but everywhere. You take God's Word, but you're looking at that all parts of life, and you're thinking that way about all of your experiences. You know, Paul's even commending us here that, you know, even when you look at God's creation, you're looking at a beautiful sunset here in Central Florida. Well, you're trying to focus your mind on what is true and lovely and commendable and honorable about that. All aspects of life. You know, as we approach Memorial Day weekend later this month, you might be thinking about the sacrifices that people have made for the freedoms that we enjoy. That would be an appropriate thing for us to meditate upon as we're informed by God's Word. You know, given the freedoms and privileges that we enjoy as citizens of this great nation, therefore this deliberate mindset of Christian meditation enables us to think on things which are honorable and commendable. Things like a man laying down his life for his fellow soldiers, giving up his family and his future for the freedom of his fellow citizens. That's a commendable and an honorable thing. And of course, it leads us, having meditated upon it, it leads us even to think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his people. And so meditating on these things can move us to thinking about the gospel itself. Now, let me be clear here. As Paul's giving us these exhortations, he is not giving us the gospel. He's telling Christians who have already received the gospel how you live the Christian life. If you're listening to this sermon today and you're not a Christian, well, the exhortations that we're considering today, those are not how you become a Christian. Rather, they are how you live having already become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, the first thing you have to deal with is, well, the claims of the gospel itself. The Bible says that you are a creature made by God. You're created in His image, whether you ever acknowledge that or not. And that you're a sinner and you're estranged from God, whether you acknowledge that or not. And that without forgiveness for your sins, we are not going to experience satisfaction in this life or heaven in the next. But God, in His mercy, He has sent His Son to die in your place. That if you'll repent of your sins, then that means basically agreeing with God about what He says about you, that you have broken His word in thought and word and deed, and you put your trust in Jesus, well, you'll be reconciled to God. And then you'll know the satisfaction and joy in this life and in the life to come eternally. That is the gospel. And then meditating on what is true and pure and just and right and lovely and commendable and excellent, well, that'll lead you to further reflections on the gospel. That's the second thing Paul says. So the third thing is, Paul gives us a pattern here for Christian discipleship. So thirdly, the pattern of Christian discipleship. Look at the words that are used in this exhortation. Think, learn, receive, hear, see, and practice. Notice that in these two short verses, Paul has given us a fourfold pattern for Christian discipleship. Meditation, instruction, direction, and application. The first thing he says is think about these things. That's the last phrase of verse 8. In other words, what is your first step in growing as a disciple? Well, meditating on God's Word. Reflecting on, deliberately reflecting upon the content of God's Word and what is true and honorable and just and so on. So it begins with reflection. That is really an important part of listening. And second is instruction. Notice that Paul does not think that our desires, our affections are just innately right. That we are not innately set on right things. Therefore, we need instruction. We need our desires to be instructed. It's not just that we need to know stuff. It's not that we just need a little information transfer. It's that our desires need to be focused in the right direction. And so he says what? What you learned and received from me, practice that. In other words, he wants our desires to be instructed by what we have learned and received from studying God's Word, from the preaching of God's Word. Thirdly, direction. Look again in verse 9 where he says, what you heard and saw in me, practice this. Notice that Paul emphasizes that truth cannot be simply conveyed by, you know, a television or a radio or a sermon that you heard on the internet. You have to hear and see the truth lived out. That's why a TV preacher cannot show you how to live the Christian life. How did Paul show the Philippians how to live the Christian life? Well, yes, he taught the truth, but then he lived it. He suffered and he died right before their faces so that they could see how a real flesh and blood disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ lives and suffers and dies. They saw it and they also heard the truth and they got direction from that. You know, let's say you're going to play football. You've never played football before. You're a young person, young man. The coach calls you up in June and he says, so you want to come and play for the team? Look, don't worry about coming to practice. I've got a book for you about football. You just read that book and you show up the first Friday night in September and we're going to play our arch rivals. Now, would you be up for that? No, you're going to do horrible. You're going to get slaughtered. You need your coach all summer long saying, no, that's not how you do it. This is how you do it. Let me show you. This is how you block. This is how you tackle. You have to do that again and again and again. Having played football in high school, you know, we spent a significant amount of time just working on fundamentals every day, over and over, because direction is what you need. We hear and we see. So Paul says the pattern for Christian discipleship is meditation, instruction, and direction. And then there's application at the end of verse 9. Put all this into practice, he says. You know, you're getting ready for a piano recital. You play that piece one time and get it and then just show up for the recital? No, you play it maybe 300 times. You play it so many times that you can't miss a note. And then you go and you play the piano recital. You do it over and over again. So it applies to the Christian life. You put that truth into practice. There's a pattern for Christian discipleship: meditation, instruction, direction, and application. Then comes a promise. And in a sense, this promise is even better than the promise he gave us back in verse 7. It's fascinating. You know, the exhortations that we heard in verses 2 through 6 and then the promise in verse 7, the promise there was, the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But the promise in verse 9, well, it's even better. Paul says, follow these exhortations and the peace of God will be with you. Verse 7, he says, follow these exhortations, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's amazing enough. Well, in verse 9, he says, follow these exhortations and the God of peace will be with you. Notice the difference. The God of peace himself, the God who gives the peace of God, will be with you. It's really striking, this promise of the experience of the presence of God's peace. Paul says this in the most shocking way. Practice these things, and the God of peace will draw near to you, and you'll know his presence, and you'll know his peace, because he is drawn near to you as you obey his word. Father, we all know the battle against worldliness that we face. We know how it encroaches upon our hearts. And Lord, we need your help. We need Holy Spirit. We need your word that will help us in our battle in this world. So we ask that you would grant us, through the grace of your Spirit, Lord, help us to follow these exhortations and know the comforting presence and peace of the triune God. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.